This morning we find ourselves in Romans chapter 15. So Romans 15 kind of picks up where we left off in Romans 14. And so as we come to this conclusion to the book of Romans, and this morning this section will be the last formal teaching that Paul gives us through the book of Romans. Then we add one more sermon and we're at the conclusion of Romans. And so I just want to encourage you, before we completely end the book of Romans, to really just take some time and just read through Romans. I know I've encouraged you throughout this whole time, but it's now that we've worked through it, we've talked through it, it is such a blessing to be able to understand the flow, Paul's flow of thought throughout the book of Romans. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks from now, we'll have the men share, opportunity for the men to share what they learned from this book, as we do as we end other book studies as well. So, let's by way of reminder, let's jump into Romans 14 and let's refresh ourselves on the doctrine of questionable things. And remember, in Romans 14, we're dealing with things, dealing with various opinions. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things or questionable opinions. Things that are morally neutral in and of themselves, as the scriptures would indicate that we're not to judge another servant, because these issues, these are the kind of issues that in and of themselves, they're not right or wrong, like meat or vegetables or observing certain days. Paul's main concern is that when it comes to things like this, that everything we do from faith. And so last week, we try to discern that so we can make the distinction between various degrees of convictions. There's beliefs that we would die for, that to deny these, to deny the gospel, to deny the truthfulness of Scripture, you have denied the faith. Okay, if you deny the clear teachings of the Bible, okay, it is dangerous. And you are even no longer a Christian. You cannot claim to be a Christian and deny the gospel. And so there's certain things that we would die for. Certainly we would contend for these things. Okay? Then there are convictions that we have, things that we really believe. But we understand that they don't necessarily define Christianity. They're important. We believe the Bible teaches them. But among Christians, there is a degree of debate. Okay? And so these are things that we would argue for. You know, and there's various degrees of convictions that we may have. And so making these distinctions is very important for us to understand. However you categorize them, there's the weightier things. And the Bible itself, Jesus Christ gave us these categories. There's the weightier things of the law. And then there's the things that are still in the law. They're still in Scripture, but they're not as weighty as like justice and mercy, the love of God. And so Christ requires that we make this distinction between the weightier things and then things that are just an issue of liberty. That it doesn't really matter so much what you do with that, but what really matters, and what Paul does is he says, well, what really matters in issues of liberty is how you deal with issues that are foundational. And for there, he's going to go back to love and faith. And so we walk out the doctrine of questionable things by faith and by love. And that's a God-centered perspective. So that was last week's sermon. And so this morning, we're gonna pick up the tail end of that and transition towards the end of the formal teaching of the book of Romans. This morning, looking at unity. How do we keep essential unity in the church? And here, we're going to look at those who are strong in their faith. Romans 15, 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So I'm going to use this idea of strong in the faith, and that's in contrast to those who are weak in their faith. So some have a stronger faith than others, and we're going to call that a mature faith. And we're going to look at marks of a mature faith. What does it mean to be someone who is mature in their faith? With the encouragement that those who are strong in their faith are essential to maintaining unity in the church. Those who have a strong faith have to maintain, they have the responsibility to really maintain that unity in the assembly. And here is how you do it. Let's look at the marks of a mature believer strong in the faith. Number one, Someone who is mature in the faith is patient with the weakness of others. Patient with the weakness of others. It fits right into the context of Romans 14. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Or we who are strong ought to bear with the weakness or the lack of faith of the weak. Or the hurting faith or the weak faith of the weak. Scruples of the weak. And not to please ourselves. And so someone who has a strong faith, a mature faith, is able to come alongside the weakness of others and help them. They're able to come alongside the weakness of others and not use that as an opportunity to please themselves. Rather, they use this as an opportunity to please others. To be Christ-centered is to be others-oriented and not to please ourselves. And so this will reveal the nature of your faith really quick when you get around someone who's weaker than you. What do you do when you're around someone who has a weaker faith than you? Do you use that to show how strong your faith is? Or do you use that to help them and be patient with them? Years ago, I remember watching the bodybuilders, and all the bodybuilders would line up on the stage. Each bodybuilder, as they were flexing their muscles, they would all try to stand by someone who they perceived had a weaker muscle point than they did to make themselves look better. So if you've never seen this, you're not missing a lot. But the guys are all on the stage, and they're all always moving around. I'm thinking, why are they always moving around? Well, they're trying to get by the person, you know, maybe they have a bigger bicep, so they're going to go next to the guy who has a weaker bicep. Look at my bicep, right? And there's this constant jockeying for position, okay? That would be an immature faith. We're not to get around the body and get around those who have a weaker faith so we can say, look how strong my faith is. I can eat this meat. Right? We're not to please ourselves. Rather, we're to use this to edify others. You know you have liberty to do this, but it would actually cause your brother who is weak in the faith to stumble. So we can look at 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brother, the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So if this really makes you stumble, you don't do it. Why? Because love limits liberty. Love always would limit liberty. Because love is more important than a issue of liberty. You see that? So Paul takes the foundational truths of the love of God and justice and applies them to this situation that is often causing conflict. And last week I thought we had a good conversation after the sermon. We talked about alcohol. I used illustrations of sports. Again, is there in and of itself, is there anything wrong with playing sports? No, there's not. But does sports function as an idol in our culture? Absolutely. I mean, there's little sport idol temples all over this country. I mean, they function as a religious icon in our culture. And so it's absolutely wrong to be idolatrous towards sports, but it's not wrong to play sports. It's not wrong to play football. It's not wrong to watch a football game. So it's much the same thing in that way. It's an issue of liberty. But for someone who's been addicted to sports, you know, me engaging in it like that might cause that person to stumble in a way that would not be beneficial to them. You know, just like eating the meat. You know, they're all coming from this temple and, right, and be coming out of this pagan culture, and if it would sincerely make you stumble, then we wouldn't do that. Same with Christmas. If observance of Christmas actually made someone stumble back into paganism, because of some of the different roots of Christmas and the long and varied history of that holiday, I mean, I wouldn't do it at all. But I have never met someone even remotely in that category. And we talked about that, how we're going to celebrate different days in a Christ-centered manner. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. So we have to be able to do it by faith according to before the Lord. But in and of itself, it's an issue of liberty. Is it wrong to give gifts? I mean, you can go through the list. But remember, to be a Romans 14 issue, though, it has to be something that is a liberty issue. Things in and of themselves that are, you know, many things do carry a moral message. So if it carries a moral message, it's not a Romans 14 issue at all. And so we need to be able to make that distinction. So talking about how love limits liberty, we who are strong are to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Second, letter B, mature faith edifies others. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And so we want to seek to do good to others. We want to seek to gain understanding. Look from their perspective. Why do they think that way? Instead of just putting up the, well, that's ridiculous, and going to judgment. Why do you do that? Listen. I mean, in the body, we have different issues. We have different perspectives. We have different beliefs sometimes. Or certainly we have different convictions on things. Hopefully we don't have different beliefs on the gospel. But as people come into the assembly, I mean, the church is a very much a dynamic thing. I mean, no two churches are ever the same, and no one church is ever the same Sunday after Sunday. Why? Because people are always coming and leaving. And so there's this dynamic within the body, within each local church. I mean, some are more, there is a flow of thought in each church. But there is a dynamic within the body of Christ. And so as different people come and share, and then we all grow, we all change. Hopefully you're not the same you were today as you were 5 or 10 years ago on your beliefs and on your convictions. And so as we have different beliefs, as we have different convictions, and then as we see things differently on liberty, on things maybe we thought was a liberty issue, actually is a conviction issue. Wow. I always thought it was just, you know, you could just do whatever you want here, but the scripture actually does have principles. So I would see now this is a conviction that I have. It's no longer just whatever goes. And there may be things that, well, I thought was really important that really it's not that important. How do you, and that's a healthy way of going through that. The way you get to that, a healthy way of doing that in a body is to discuss those things, to have fellowship, to talk about them, and be open to share and discuss with the goal of edifying one another. So that happens as we learn to talk to one another, to say, okay, well, that's interesting. Well, why do you think that? I'll have to think about that. Have you considered this perspective? And there's a healthy interchange of ideas and a kind of a going back and forth, which is very rare. Very rare. It's much more easy to, well, that's what I believe, and just, you know, we're just kind of. But to have that healthy interchange of ideas with the goal of seeking to edify, seeking to build each other up. Seeking to gain understanding, to look from the other person's perspective so that you know what they need. You know, to edify, which is to build up, you know, sometimes just a word spoken at just the right moment can really encourage them. Just listening and being able to speak a kind word about a certain thing. Well, yeah, that would be a struggle. I could see how you would struggle with that. You know, I mean, just empathy, sharing life together, and being able to speak into that, and with our words and with our actions, different ways of acting. So that's a very important piece to this. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, and that would lead to edification. Again, what is good? Well, what is good is what God says is good. And this process of edifying others may even cause some hurt to you. So this is, we're to edify others even when it may hurt you. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And that's quoting from Psalm 69, a psalm that deals with the suffering of Christ and his unjust punishment. in Psalm 6, turn there, Psalm 69, verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment and became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Drive me out of the mire. I'm sorry. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me not be delivered from those who hate me. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. So here, in the context here, the psalmist is talking about sinking down in the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. So I'm sinking in this deep water, and these people are surrounding me, and they're hating me. And the reproaches that have fallen upon you have fallen upon me. And Christ willingly took those reproaches on himself and died on Calvary's cross. They mocked him on the cross. They scorned him on the cross. And the reproach that fell on you, that was to you, fell upon me. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so, in the context, how does that fit the context here? Well, Paul puts it in here because he's talking about each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, as he was on the cross, as he was being reproached, he did not please himself. He took the reproach and did good to others. That's mature faith. That's mature faith. That's what mature faith looks like. Do you have mature faith? When people are reproaching you, can you move towards them and do good? If you can't move towards people that are reproaching you and do them good, you do not have a mature or strong faith. You will not be able to deal with these things. You're on the weak side of things. You're on the scruples side of things. Yeah, but they're hurting me. Well, they hurt Christ. To have a Christ-centered view of things is to move towards people that may reproach you. And bless them. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is what Christ did for us. And this is what Christ calls us to do for others. The third point, letter C. A mature faith finds hope from scriptures. Well, how do you get that kind of faith? That's pretty counterintuitive. You get that kind of faith from scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing scripture, the word of God. Romans 10. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, confidence. So it's the scriptures that give us this confidence, this confident hope to go through life with a strong faith, anchored not in our feelings, anchored not in our circumstances, but anchored in the Word of God. Now, in the context here in Romans 14, what scriptures are being referred to? That's right, the Old Testament. The things written beforehand. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What are the things that are written before? That's the ancient writings. That's the scriptures, right? So here Paul is affirming the Old Testament scriptures, and he just calls them the things that were written before, the before scripture, are written for our learning. So the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning today, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So Paul never understood the newness of the gospel to nullify the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the scriptures that the early church used. In 2 Timothy 3:16, when the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration, it's referring mainly to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is the scripture of the early church. That's the Bible that they had. It's what they carried. And so the discontinuity, disjointed perspective between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have today was non-existent in the early church. And that is an exegetical, explicitly clear verse that would teach that. So as I was on that journey myself, I mean, it's verses like this that just like, wow. You know, this is a clear passage in Scripture that speaks against a discontinuity, disjointed kind of Old Testament, then not for today, New Testament only for today kind of thinking. So if you have a clear passage of Scripture, like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, right, profitable for, I think that you always should go with a clear teaching of Scripture over and against your understanding or your system or whatever. So this is one of those kind of verses. And so it teaches us how those who are mature in their faith use the Scriptures. And that is, they use the Scriptures for their learning, right? For their learning. Strong faith learns from God's Word. Strong faith, mature faith grows from God's Word. It learns. It gains its teaching, its thinking. Someone who has a strong faith, a mature faith, is always learning and growing in the Word of God, both the Old Testament and then, we would certainly say, the New Testament as well. We're not denying the validity of the New Testament, as that's been written now and canonized for quite some time. So for whatever things were written before, were written back then, were written for our learning today with this purpose. And this learning would do something. And it doesn't say that this learning would enable us to pass a bunch of handwritten tests that we'd have a bunch of knowledge, does it? This learning you don't have in the New Testament, setting up all these Greek-oriented massive classrooms so people could sit around and learn more about the Scriptures. We're going to have Bible classes so that I can fill your brain with factual information about the Bible. That's not the learning that was taking place there. It's the kind of learning that would bring forth what? That we, through the patience and comfort that the Scriptures give. So it teaches endurance and comfort. Learning patience, it teaches endurance, patient under trials, and comfort through trials and through life, with the result that it might teach hope. So the outcome of the learning is confidence in God. Hope is an unshakable confidence in God. That's biblical hope. Elpis. Hope. Confidence. Which would make you more mature in your faith, wouldn't it? Because the struggle is to be weak in faith and to not be able to look at life from a faith perspective. That's the struggle we all have. In the weakness of our faith, we lose sight of God's word in our heart to pick it up as the lens by which we see all of life from. And that makes us weak. And so to be strong in our faith is to be through the constant learning of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, enduring through that, allowing the scriptures to comfort our hearts. Where do you go when you're distraught? Where do you go when you're upset? Isn't it amazing? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and just can interpret the thoughts and the intents of the heart and just give you, set you right. I mean, I don't know how the Bible does that. It's amazing how Scripture just, yeah, I might be anxious or I might be this or I might be that. It just calms and focuses and gives strength and I can get through this. And God is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me, he guides me. He makes me lie down. He leads me. That's the Scriptures. That the outcome of that mature faith is that you have hope, confident faith that no matter what God calls you to do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Bible study. That's a right view of Scripture. That's using your Bible correctly. That's taking in God's word in your heart that you may not sin against God. That's that you may walk by faith and not by sight. This is the outcome. It's faith, this unshakable confidence in God. That is the goal of being with God and studying his word, to have faith in him. That's always the goal. And yes, that will involve knowledge. And yes, that will involve study. Yes, that will involve memorization. And those are all very important aspects to this. But those are never the ultimate goals. They're the means by which we accomplish the greater end, which is to trust in God at his word. Unshakable faith. Who here could use some more unshakable? Who here could use some unshakable faith? Amen. Yeah. Well, whatever things were written, they were written. Now think about this. This is a major purpose statement. These things were written. What things were written? Genesis was written. Exodus was written. Leviticus was written. Numbers was written. Deuteronomy, all these books were written for your learning. That through going through and believing them, you may have comfort and the perseverance that would result in a stronger faith. I mean, that's a very clear purpose statement on how we should study our Bible, all of it. And so somebody who's not basing their life on all of the Bible is not going to have a confident faith. It's going to be a disjointed faith, the broken sword. We have to have a complete sword that we would be able to stand in the day of battle and take the Scriptures and boldly apply them to all of our life with faith, with hope, hope that is unshakable because of Christ. Next, a mature faith is like-minded. Now, let's look at this, verse 5. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. Interesting. What do you see there that's parallel to the Scriptures? I think it's interesting. In verse 4, you have that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, is parallel with verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. So both you have the Scriptures that are the source of patience and comfort, and you have God who is the source of patience and comfort. You see that? So how do you hear from God? Through his word. And as you hear from the word of God, what does that teach you? It teaches you about the God who gives you patience and comfort. So we worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God who has spoken in his word. So many people want to just detach God from the Bible. And they want to believe that they're hearing from a God other than the God of the Bible. But through the patience and comforts of Scriptures, we learn to trust in the patience and the comfort of God. Because he's the one who gave us his word. And so, now may is the prayer. The God of patience and comfort grant you, God grant us, what? To be like-minded. Why do we need that? Because we can't do it ourselves. So here, Paul moves to a prayer. Lord, grant us to be like-minded towards one another. According to Christ Jesus. So the idea of being like-minded towards one another according to Christ is something that we pray that God would do. Because man naturally will fragment himself and disjoint himself from one another. And so many times, you know, community, it's interesting, you know, I can find unity within myself. It's when I try to get with other people that it causes problems. And so the answer to the problems of being united or being like-minded together in our culture is to just separate and be an individual, right? The problem is, as an individual, there's no challenge for community. Everybody can be at peace with themselves in terms of their own brain. Well, not really, but kind of, you know, just by moving away. So then man gets alone, right? He gets alone. Well, then what's he do? Well, isn't there a way we could kind of be together without really having to discuss anything? So then he just becomes superficial. And that's our culture. And that's the Christianity today. You have individualism in the churches, right? Just kind of keep to yourself. Superficiality. Let's just not talk about too much. Don't bump into me too hard, lest something come out that you don't like. So we just kind of stay in arm's length, kind of have a little slot. Everybody speeds in, goes to church, does their slot. Man, when that clock hits 12, everybody has 4.7 seconds to exit the auditorium. Lest there could be too much talking and someone could talk about something and disrupt the unity of the church. And I've been in churches, and you have been too, where, I mean, the prayer is over and boom! There's always the 10% that want like to kind of mingle around, but 90% are gone. Like in their cars and driving down the road in 10 minutes. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they get out there. I mean, if running, right? I was in a church. I went to talk to this guy next to me. He was a visitor. And, I mean, it was over. And he was gone. And everybody else was gone, too. Like, whoa. What is this? So, to be like-minded, may God grant that in the community of faith, that we may learn to bear with one another, where there's a mixture of however many people are in any given church at any given time, that's the amount of dynamics that take place in building unity. And everybody is at a slightly different level, aren't they? Everybody's a slightly different level, seeing things slightly differently. So here's a wonderful opportunity for God to grant us a like-mindedness by the comfort and hope that we get from Scripture as we have a like-minded faith. And the key is the like-minded faith in Scripture that gives us the worldview that unites us together. And that's going to take love. Love one another. And some people are going to want to be autonomous and just do their own thing. Some people are just going to want to be superficial and just do their own thing. But the true Christians have to fight against those urges to be autonomous and to be superficial and to put roots in and to be like-minded in a local body. If it's not in a local body, meaning an actual body of Christ, a church, and we're going to get to that. Paul writes to the churches. You know why he says churches? Because in his mind, he's thinking what? Local groups of people that he's calling churches. So this is to the churches, that this would be applied in churches, because that's where faith takes root. You know, I could be the perfect pastor to an ideal church. The problem is, when it gets into life, it's like having children. I was the perfect parent before I had any kids. I had all the answers to parenting. I knew exactly what I was going to do and what I wasn't going to do. I wasn't going to repeat any of the mistakes that my parents made. Right? It was incredible. I had such an incredible worldview on parenting. But then something happened. I had kids. And my dreams of myself were shattered. I made most of the mistakes that my parents have made, and I made more mistakes than my parents have made. But I've learned to be a parent. How else do you learn to be a parent but by parenting? How else do you grow to be like-minded, but that you do it with one another in the body of Christ? It's the only way. It's the only way. Yes, it gets ugly, it gets sticky, but it gets glorious, it gets wonderful, and we all grow together for those who have the real thing, authentic faith. And we work against our autonomy instincts. We work against our superficial instincts. And we never do it enough. But by God's grace, he grants us to do it and to keep at it and to persevere and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's being like-minded. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you, God grant us this, to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. How do we do that? According to the gospel. Not according to our own likes and dislikes, not according to our own cultural presuppositions, but according to the gospel, according to Jesus Christ, according to the foundational truth of Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this takes an action that we glorify him with one mind. That is, a mind deals with how we think, that we think about things from a scriptural perspective and understand the wisdom of foundational beliefs that we are united on, that our convictions, we learn to love each other. Even though we may have different convictions on certain things, we're going the same direction. We're basing it in scripture. And where there's liberty needed, there's liberty given. And where liberty causes a problem, there's liberty that's limited. That we may with one mind, how we think about life, how we think about our doctrine, our theology, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy, what we believe and what we live, one mind. And that has an expression in a confession, one mouth. So it's an internalized belief, and it's something that you can see, that you can celebrate, that you can confess. One mind, one mouth, one purpose. What's the purpose? To the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, that we glorify God through his doctrine, through his teaching, through the patience and comfort that we learn from scripture that he has granted us to see. Because we can read the Bible, but if God hasn't granted you the ability to see it, you're not going to see it. So we pray, God, grant us this. Help us to see what we see. Help us to believe what we believe. Help us to know what we know. And help us to do that together, that we may with one mouth and one mind glorify God. Do you pray that here? Do you pray that for this assembly? That's got to be a main prayer for us. And not only here, but for all the churches. But you know this one specifically. So you pray more specifically here. We can pray for general, for all the churches, that we may be one as the Son and the Father are one. Not the same, but unity. Essential unity. Just like the man and the woman, the husband and wife. Not the same, but the two becoming one. Essential unity. Relational unity. A unity of faith, of integrity, of heart, and of mind. That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All to the glory of God the Father. And if we get into glorifying God who is Father, wow, that's the purpose of our life, is to glorify God. Do you think God may have put you in this assembly to work you through all of the issues, to grow you in a like-mindedness that you may glorify him? Well, that's a good perspective, isn't it? That's a way different perspective of, I just happen to show up here, and I'm going to plug in as long as it meets my expectations, but and I'm not talking, if a church has false doctrine, doesn't preach the gospel, compromises on God's word, covers evil with a cloak of hypocrisy, you should leave. That's right, that's not tolerable. We should not stay in churches that are that way. And you need to leave the right way, you need to talk to leadership, you need to, you know, not just autonomously leave, because no one lives, remember Romans 14, no one lives to himself, no one dies to himself, right? And I said it from the beginning, we are not to live to ourselves or die to ourselves. That's individualism. Now, everybody thinks they can just come and go and live as they want. We can't live as we want. No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. And it's just hard for people to recognize that because they're so used to being autonomous. But we have to get around that and love each other. And if it takes going through conflict, and if you need to leave a church the right way. Go through the process, talk to the, you know, the church, the pat, whatever's there, wherever you're at, whatever you got to do. I'm all for that. But listen, if that's not the case, and most people get caught up in petty little things. Well, so-and-so didn't look at me the right way, right? No different than in your family. What do your kids fight about?
I know my kids fight about mostly petty little things. Are you really fighting about that? Do you really care about that?
Well, they care about it when the brother does it, right?
I mean, my kids are highly sophisticated. They can tease each other in a way that I can't even now. It's imperceptible to me. The flick of an eyelid, right? The moving of a pinky. They're highly skilled at this. And we can do the same thing.
So we say, God grant us to be like-minded to the glory of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what really gives traction to this one. Okay. Romans 14, this unity is not on the basis of the strong and weak all agreeing, is it? Right? This is not on the basis of them all agreeing. They're not all thinking exactly the same on issues of liberty that oftentimes are the little pinky flicks or the eyes that get us going. So-and-so didn't this, that, whatever, right? Whatever that is. Those are all issues. Most of the conflict are often issues of liberty or conviction. They're in that one of the two. But unity is not based, it's not on the basis of the strong and the weak all agreeing, but on loving one another for the glory of God. So I want to be in a church where I am free and encouraged to love one another for the glory of God. That's very important to me. If I'm going to get kicked out of a church for loving someone for the glory of God, I need to leave that church. I just want to have the liberty to love one another for the glory of God as defined by Scripture, because love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you're going to get offended because I'm loving you as I'm obeying God's word, that's hard, but, you know, that's the most important thing of a church. We have to be part of local churches where we are encouraged to love one another for the glory of God as defined by Scripture. Because as we do that, there can be essential unity among those who are strong in their faith. You're always going to have those who are weak in their faith. You're always going to have those who are not believing. I mean, we want to work against that, work against all those other superficial nonsense stuff, because it tempts us to be that way. I mean, who's not tempted to be autonomous and superficial in life? It's easier. I do my own thing. Right? But if we understand this, here's the power punch of unity. It's verse 7. Therefore, receive one another. Receive one another. That's it. That's the secret. Receive one another. How? Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I think that's the power punch of unity. Accept one another. What does everybody want to be in a community? Accepted. Right? They want to be accepted. When you talk to people, what is the main thing on their mind oftentimes? Do you accept me? Do you like me? Do you accept me? What is the command in Scripture to maintain unity? Accept one another in Christ. We want to be accepted. We want to go, as the Cheers song says, I want to go where everybody knows my name and they're always glad you came. You know, there's a reason why that's the Cheers theme song. Because we all want that. We all want to know where everybody knows our name, and we're always glad they came. And when people don't perceive that you don't know them, I mean, especially if they want that, meaning some people just thrive on anonymity, but nonetheless, everybody wants to know where they're glad you came. Hey, good to see you. And you get to a point where people feel rejected for who they are, they don't last too long. You get your children to the point where your children don't feel accepted. Children don't feel accepted by their parents.
that point, they rebel pretty quick. They don't know how to deal with that rejection. How many of you have felt rejected by your parents? You don't have to raise your hand. There's that rejection, right? That rejection is hard to deal with. That rejection is what, you know, rules don't lead to rebellion. I mean, they can or they can't. It depends on this. Rejection leads to rebellion. Now, if you have rejection and rules, you've just doubled your chances for rebellion. But it's the heart that accepts or rejects. I mean, God is not antinomian, is he? Is he teaching us to be rebels because he gives us a love that's defined by his law? The law of Christ? Is he wanting us to rebel? No. How does he do that? He accepts us. Now, how does he accept us? What is the basis of God's acceptance of us? Christ. It's Christ. I mean, look at the power of this verse. Therefore, receive or accept one another. You could translate it, accept one another. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also accepted us. And that was a God-centered acceptance to the glory of God. Accept one another as Christ has accepted us. How did Christ accept you? On your works? For what you did? For what you could give him? No. Christ accepted us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, haters of God, backbiters, having no fear of God, turning our back, positively inclined away from the grace of God, he took the initiative and he came and he bought us according to his sovereign plan, motivated by the counsel of his will to be kind in his grace, to reveal something about who he is in the salvation of those who believe. He died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He loves us while we were still sinners. What is the essence of our faith then? How do we reveal that? We take that faith. We who receive such love from God, we who are such deserving sinners, deserving the wrath of God, have been justified by no merit of our own, been declared righteous while still in our sinning state, not based on anything we've done, but based on the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been given that righteousness. God justifying the ungodly, the unthinkable act, the amazing grace of God that Paul just labored all through the book of Romans, that finds its source not even in the will of man, but finds its source from God, who chose to save those whom he would choose. Grace and mercy and kindness flowing from the heart of God. That's how he accepted us in another, in Christ. So he accepts us in another, in Christ, based on his works, the only begotten Son of God, and based on the works of Jesus Christ, he brings us in to his life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to have communion with God, to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It's amazing fellowship that we have with God. And now God says, now you go and accept others on that same basis. What do you think would happen in your family if you accepted your kids as God accepted you? Does God fly off the handle and get angry every time we sin? No. The blood of Jesus covers us from sin. What would happen in the assembly if we accepted one another as God accepted us? Well, see, that would be amazing. It would be transformational. It would be revival. May God grant that. The petty things would fall away. And we would learn to live to the glory of God. We learn to live to the glory of God. See, man naturally accepts man on the basis of what? Works. Legalism. Man is legalistic. He bases his acceptance on works. That's how man lives. And that's how most men base their acceptance on. And so most people that don't feel accepted, they base it on some kind of works. If I work harder, I can be accepted. And our experience teaches that. You get paid for your works. Many of you were raised. You get accepted by your works. And there's nothing wrong with getting paid for works. But acceptance is based on a choice. And so those who come to faith in Christ, what is the litmus test for being accepted in the church? It's faith, isn't it? Not works. It's faith, not works. So if you have faith, you're accepted in Christ, who am I not to accept you? For me not to accept you, if God has accepted you, you've come to him by faith, and I don't accept you, then I'm now judging God and making myself a judge over God, which is unwise. It's not living for the glory of God. It's living for the glory of myself. No one should live unto himself, but live unto God, who judges the living and the dead. We live unto God, and we accept one another at a heart level, not based on the works of another, but based on the faith of another, as Jesus taught us to in Christ. So those who deny Christ and reject the Bible, they've rejected Christ. They have no part in the church. We still love them. But those who have God has given faith to in Christ, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. And so we don't look to the works of man. We don't look to the outer shell of man. It doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter your life circumstance. It doesn't matter your, all the things that men rank order, your finances, your togetherness, whatever. Right? Men naturally judge one another according to all these things. And what matters is, do you know Christ? If you know Christ, you're my brother. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. You're my brother. And I may have to work a little harder to understand you. Right? You may have to work a little harder to understand me. We're not all at the same place. We don't all have the same faith. But the like-mindedness starts by this acceptance, this receiving one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. That's the key to unity. And from that basis, then, we then grow together in a like-minded love that is based in Scripture, a confident hope that we grow together on. So if you feel like, if you understand, if you believe, you're accepted by God, you'll be able to accept others. You hear that? How do you accept others? You must believe that you're first accepted by God. That's why the doctrine of justification is so important. If you don't understand the doctrine, if you don't understand that you're justified, if you don't have the faith to see that you're justified, the belief in the gospel, and how grace roots into that sovereign plan of God, how can you understand? How can you give it to someone else? You can't. It first roots in your faith in God, because you always treat others how you ultimately believe God treats you. You always do. Your relationships with others always reveal your relationship with God, because God is the primary relationship. So how you're treating others is a mirror to how you're relating to God. How can you love someone? How can you love God who you can't see if you can't love the person that you can see? It's the same. So if you truly believe that you're accepted by God in the gospel, we've been justified by faith, by the sovereign act of God, and he actually personally came to you and gave you this life, the gospel, and you believe, man, you'll accept one another. How could you not? You'll accept one another. And that would be to the glory of God. And as we have that glory to God, we can then develop a like-mindedness as we go through the issues of life. it doesn't matter to me. I mean, I care if where we're at. I mean, I like having an assembly that has different beliefs on things because it gives you opportunity to grow. So long as we're rooted in the foundation. Now, you start questioning the foundation, you start questioning the validity of Scripture to speak to this issue, you just stepped outside of the Scriptures. You're toast. We need to deal with that, right? That's not acceptable. You're not in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be accepted in Christ, right? And you have to think in Christ to be accepted in Christ. You can't think outside of Scripture. You can't have doctrine that has nothing to do with the Bible. But in Christ, right? And that takes discernment of the various issues at hand. So relationships can develop those specifically. I'm dealing with them generally here. Okay, so I hope you have a great appreciation for this passage, Romans 15, 1-7, with 7 being that punch. And that's a challenge to my heart. Because I know I don't always accept my brothers and sisters as I should. And I don't always accept my nearest relationships as I should. Because I get man-centered. And I confess that as a sin against God. But by the grace of God, we confess our sin and we can be revived in the understanding the truth of God's word in this passage. Final point, everybody worshiping together. Let's get everybody and worship together. That's the best thing in the church. Everyone gathers together. And in the historic context, you got Jews and Gentiles. So you want to talk about two different groups that are so totally opposed to one another, more so than probably you've ever even seen in your life, Jews and Gentiles together worshiping. So if Jews and Gentiles can get together and worship together, then I think you and I can as well. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so the gospel is given to the Jews. Therefore, the Jews should worship God because of the faithfulness of Christ. God is faithful to the promises made to the fathers, the covenant-keeping love of God, the chesed of God. It's God kept his covenantal promises to the Jews, so they are there to worship God based on his mercy. God also has given mercy to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It is written, for this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So we have here in this, we have four Old Testament passages that are written, that are listed here to draw attention to the mercy that God has shown to the Gentiles. And so he quotes from Psalm 18, therefore I will give thanks to you. And that therefore this is a psalm of David and how God will give David the strength to leap over a wall, to jump over a fence, to conquer the enemies, to go into Gentile territory and to kick tail. Literally. And the conclusion, now you got to read Psalm 18, I don't have time to get into it. But the conclusion then is, verse 18, therefore I will give thanks to you, O God, among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name. So here's a psalm singing praises to God for the advancement of the king over the Gentiles, working through them. And in this context, it's quoted here because God is overcoming the Gentile nations by saving them and calling them to obey Christ all over the world. I love that. The irony, that's a message right there in and of itself from Psalm 18. That's awesome. That's what God is doing. Remember the purpose of Romans, that they may be obedient to the faith? And you read a little bit more in Romans there, that the Gentiles are obeying God. Hey, Gentiles are obeying God. This is wonderful. We're praising God. And these Jews and these Gentiles, and actually more Gentiles than Jews, are coming into the churches, being accepted in Christ, and we're worshiping God for the salvation of these Gentiles. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praise to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, quoting from Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and will provide atonement for his lamb and his people, who is vengeance often taken out on in the Old Testament. It's the Gentiles, right? It's the Jews too when they really mess up. But mostly it's the Gentiles. And so here Paul's quoting this verse to say, look, the vengeance that was deserved for the Gentiles actually are receiving the atonement. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. That's you, Gentiles. That's you. That vengeance that was delivered is now delivered to you in the way of peace in the gospel. So rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Psalm 117, and I can read the entire psalm of that. You go to Psalm, I don't know if it's the shortest psalm in the Bible. Certainly one of them. Look at Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 117. So it's always been a part of God's plan to bring the Gentiles in, that they would be worshipers of God, worshipers of the one true God, worshipers of Yahweh. So he's saying, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And again, Isaiah says, quoting from Isaiah 11:10, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall raise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So here are the Gentiles hoping in the root of Jesse, who will rise to power and reign over the Gentiles. And so this is cause to worship as Jews and Gentiles now gather together and worship him. Much of the conflict of the Romans 14 issue is between the Jews and the Gentiles, who have very different days and customs and cultural backgrounds that they bring in, and they're becoming one in Christ. And as they become one in Christ, Paul's saying, this is wonderful, because Christ is so important that both Jews and Gentiles are gathering together to worship him. So we gather together to worship him, to give praise unto his name. Everything together now, everyone together. Verse 13, now may the God of hope, of confidence, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the Word giving this hope. We have Christ giving this hope. Certainly the Father granting this hope, and the Holy Spirit of God granting this hope. Power of the Holy Spirit to believe and be filled with this confidence of God, that everyone together can have this like-mindedness and rejoice in the hope of the gospel, the calling of Christ. And with this hope, then, we do something. We admonish one another. This is pivotal for the church to understand that the church has all of the ability to, it possesses the ability to be able to work through the various conflicts and strains that God brings its way as they admonish one another. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, verse 14, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. That's a pretty big compliment, isn't it, from the apostle? The same apostle that wrote Romans 3 said, I'm confident there's goodness in you. God has blessed you. Filled with all knowledge, able to do what? Able to admonish one another. So where there's a lack of like-mindedness, what is called for? Admonishment. And Paul says, he is confident that you have the ability to admonish one another. Interestingly enough, have you ever heard of nouthetic counseling? How many here have heard of nouthetic counseling? The word nouthetic comes from that word right there, admonish, noutheteo, to instruct one another. So the whole nouthetic movement is built on that. I am confident that you are able to nouthetio, nouthetic counseling. You are able to speak into each other's lives and correct both beliefs and behaviors that do not glorify God. The church possesses the ability to admonish one another with the scriptures, with the patience and hope that comes from God. As you accept one another and love one another, you can do that. And it is, you know, you've seen the list of one another's before. That's the experience of the body of Christ. We should be experiencing a like-mindedness one to another. We should be admonishing one another. We should love one another. We should be hospitable one to another. All these one another's, they fill out the context of the Christian life. And they so go dramatically against the culture of autonomy and superficiality. So much so that most, you know, if you don't have Christ, you're going to run from this. But if you have Christ, you're going to live in this. Admonish one another. Admonish, teach, instruct. How many here are open to be taught and instructed by your brothers? How many here are spiritual enough to be able to, with love, put your arm around a brother and teach and instruct? You know, the best teaching instruction can be done when it's done. They don't even know you did it. You know what I'm saying? They don't even know you just did it. Because it's just part of life. That we go through life, and you know, sometimes it needs to be more formal, sit down and talk, right? But if but if you really are loving and accepting in a relationship, you can speak into someone's life and do that, and they don't even know that you're necessarily, hey, I just got admonished. Amen? You have people like that have done that to you, right? I hope. That's good. That's the context. That's the flow of a healthy life. It's the flow of a healthy family, right? Admonishing one another. It's like driving a car. You got to constantly correct. Constantly, you know, you don't correct, you're going to go off the road. Constantly correcting, constantly loving, constantly accepting that we may do this and we do this together. And we can do this together as well to the glory of Christ. That ends the substance of Paul's exhortation in the book of Romans. Lord willing, next week we'll move through to the end of chapter 16 and fill out the conclusion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Christ. We thank you for these wonderful passages of Scripture that teach us so much about you. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to walk this out in our lives and in your church here and around the globe. We pray for a revival, that you would grant us to be like-minded, to have this confidence and faith in the Scriptures that would result in faith, hope, and love being communicated and expressed both in mind and in word and deed through your churches to the nations until you come again in Christ's name. Amen.